Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, hear now God's holy word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Christmas is the time of year in which many reflect upon and rejoice in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? Well, one way in which we can answer that question is by looking at his family tree and his birth. That is what we did last week when we looked at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. And we want to continue doing that this morning by looking at the rest of Matthew chapter 1. And in these verses, we do learn that the virgin birth teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God and the last Adam. The virgin birth teaches us, or at least points to the fact, that Jesus is the Son of God and the last Adam. Now, last week we noted that in verse 16, Matthew abruptly changes his pattern of his genealogy. And so instead of saying, and Joseph, the father of Jesus, he says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And he does this because Joseph is not Jesus' biological father. As we will see, Joseph is his legal father, and that's very important, that's crucial. But we learn here that he is not his biological father. In fact, Jesus doesn't have a biological human father at all. He is conceived in a very unique way. And this is what is traditionally called the virgin birth. Now, a virgin does give birth, as verse 25 confirms, but if we're going to be technical, we might call it the virgin conception. And that's what Matthew refers to in verse 20. The angel tells Joseph in a dream that Mary is pregnant because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, the angel who spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1 puts it this way. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, all this means is that the Spirit is the one who creates Jesus' humanity in Mary's womb. Mary did not get pregnant because she had sex with a man. She was a virgin. She didn't get pregnant, obviously, by artificial insemination. They didn't have that kind of technology back in those days. No, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was able to create life enabled Mary to conceive in some mysterious way. Now, what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, it helps us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God the Son. And I say helps us to see that because I think it's fair to say that the virgin birth by itself does not prove that Jesus is the Son of God. After all, there are people who deny that Jesus is God, and yet at the same time they do believe in the virgin birth. And it's not hard to see why they could hold those two truths, because God can do all things, and since he can do all things, he could enable a virgin to conceive and give birth to a son who was not, in fact, the Son of God. I mean, if God can create Adam from the dust, surely he can create a human being in the womb of a virgin. But at the same time, it's also, I think, fair to say that the incarnation, God becoming a man, did require a supernatural conception. And since we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, he is the God-man, then it makes sense that he was conceived in a very unique and special way. And so we can say that the virgin birth certainly suggests, testifies, and further confirms who Jesus is, that he is God incarnate, the Son of God. Or at the very least, we can say, as Packer says, that it witnesses against humanitarianism, which is simply the view that Jesus is just a fine man. No, he's not just a fine man. He is indeed God, the Son, and the virgin birth certainly points and testifies to that great truth. And the same could be said with respect to the fact that, as we learn here, that Jesus is given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see that in verses 22 and 23. Now, it's possible, of course, that God with us could simply mean that God is with us in the sense that now he's going to act in our midst, either to bless us or to judge us. You could use that meaning of Emmanuel that way. And so it could mean that Jesus is God's appointed means to carry out his work in the world. Jesus' birth, then, is a sign and proof that God is with us. He's going to act for us and use Jesus in that way. But, of course, when you consider the surrounding context of Isaiah chapter 7, from whence this prophecy comes, when you consider what the rest of the Old Testament says about the Christ, when you consider the virgin birth and what Matthew's going to say about Jesus in the rest of his gospel, it becomes quite clear that when we say Jesus is Emmanuel, it's indeed in the sense, the fullest sense, that God is with us, that he himself is God with us. As one person put it, the child not only witnesses to God's presence, he embodies it. He is God with us, not in the sense that God is there to bless us merely, but he is God with us because he himself is God in the flesh. And so when we consider the virgin birth in light of the whole story, it tells us that Jesus is God. But that's not the only thing it tells us about Jesus. It also tells us that he is the last Adam. Now, it's very significant that the Holy Spirit is present and active in the conception of our Lord. Since the Spirit is the one who is active and present in creation, the very first creation, the Spirit who is the source and giver of life, that person of the Trinity is active in Jesus' conception. All of that suggests then that what is going on here is the beginning of the new creation. Just as the Spirit was active in the first creation, so now the Spirit is active in the beginning of the new creation. This is particularly evident in Luke's account. There, the Spirit is said to overshadow Mary. That's reminiscent of what is spoken of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Now he is overshadowing, hovering over Mary and the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so the birth of Jesus, as one theologian puts it, marks a new creation, a new beginning equally due to the creative energies of God. And so just as Adam was the first man and the head of the old creation, Jesus is the second man, another Adam, or as Paul puts it, the last Adam, and he's the last Adam in the sense that he is the head of the new creation. And that's certainly what the New Testament says about Jesus. Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Jesus, even calling, again, Jesus the last Adam. The two are similar. In Adam, he says all die, because he's the head of the old creation. But in Christ, all shall be made alive, because he's the head of the new creation. And so Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And that's why salvation involves being taken out of Adam, being taken out of the old age, out of the old creation, and being united to Christ by faith and made part of the new creation, part of the kingdom of God. And that new work of creation, that new work of salvation, began with the Spirit hovering, overshadowing Mary, as he enabled her to conceive and give birth to a son, who is the Christ. Now, last week we saw that Jesus was a man just like us. Like us, he was born into this fallen world, born into a family of sinners. He is truly one of us. But he's also not like us. He's not like us because he is without sin. And he's not like us because he is another Adam. He is the covenantal head of a new humanity. He is the pioneer, as Hebrews says. He is the one who delivers us from this present evil age. He is the one who rescues us from the Adamic age where sin and death reign. And he is the one who brings us into the new creation, the age of the Spirit, the kingdom of God, or sometimes called eternal life. And that's why the virgin birth is so important. It tells us who Jesus is. It means Jesus has come. Jesus, the Son of God and the last Adam. However, the virgin birth did create a significant problem which had to be resolved in order for us to be saved by the Lord Jesus. And to understand that problem, you need to look at the virgin birth from the perspective of Joseph, which is what Matthew does here. If you read Luke's account, he provides the virgin birth from the perspective of Mary, but Matthew tackles it from the perspective of Joseph. And we learn here that Joseph and Mary were betrothed. They were engaged. Now, we need to understand that in those days, betrothal was a very, very serious legal affair. It was like the first stage of marriage. And so what would happen is that a man and the woman would come together in front of witnesses and promise to each other that they would marry one another. And this would be a legally binding covenant or contract. And after this first stage, they would be called husband and wife. This is why verse 19 refers to Joseph as Mary's husband. They're only betrothed, but they are called husband and wife because they are bound together by a legal marriage contract. It's also why it uses the word divorce to break off the engagement, because it really is, for all intents and purposes, as strong as a marriage from our point of view. But during this betrothal year, the man and the woman would not live together. That would normally take place a year later after the wedding banquet or ceremony. And so during the betrothal year, the woman would still live with her parents. But after that year, when it was time, the man with his friends would come to the bride's home to escort her to his parents' home. They would have the wedding banquet there, and after that, the two would come together as man and wife, and they would consummate the marriage and live now as a new family. And so at the point of verse 18, then, we need to understand that Mary is legally bound to Joseph, but still living at home with her parents. And this is when she gets pregnant. And Luke tells us that after the visit from the angel, she went to stay with Elizabeth for about 3 months. Then she comes home. And it's probably around that time that Joseph finds out somehow that Mary is indeed pregnant. And no doubt he was devastated by the news because he knew he wasn't the father. And so the only reasonable conclusion that he could come to was that she had had sex with somebody else. And so let me ask you, what would you do if you were in his shoes? how would you go about making your decision about what you're going to do in that particular situation? Would you make your decision based upon your feelings? Feelings of betrayal, maybe feelings of revenge. She did this to me, I'm going to do something to her. Would you make your decision based upon whatever you wanted to do? I'll just do whatever I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Or whatever makes me happy, that's what I'm going to do. How would you make your decision if you were in Joseph's shoes? What would you do? Well, Matthew tells us that Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. And so he wanted to honor the Lord and do what was right in this difficult situation. And so he based his decisions upon the scriptures. He would do what God wanted him to do. And so if the law told him that he couldn't divorce Mary, then he wouldn't divorce her. But that's not what the law says. The law allows for a divorce in this kind of situation. And so Joseph, as he was considering his options, understood that he had every right before God to divorce Mary. And here again, we see that not all divorce is sinful or wrong. You can be just. You can honor the Lord and do what is right by getting a divorce. And that's exactly what Joseph, the just man, decided to do. But how was he going to do it? Well, Joseph is not only a just man, he's also a kind man, a man of compassion. He didn't want to shame Mary publicly. He didn't want to rub her nose in it, as it were, for all to see. And so he decided to divorce her quietly, which, according to Jewish law, he could do. All he would have to do was get two witnesses and finalize the divorce before them. And so when you look at what's happening here, when you look at the virgin birth from Joseph's point of view, we see that he's going to divorce her, and what he's doing is right and honorable. But as you know, the story is more complicated than that. There's more to it than just what Joseph is seeing from his perspective. Because Mary didn't actually cheat on Joseph. Her pregnancy was due to the power of God, not because she committed adultery. But Joseph couldn't know that, or even be expected to consider that as a possibility. But there's another issue at play here, too. One that places our salvation in jeopardy. The Christ, our Savior, as we noted last week, has to be a son of David. Joseph is a son of David. And also, as we saw last week, Jesus' relationship to David is through, legally, through Joseph, who is a son of David. And that means that Jesus, in order to be a son of David, has to have Joseph as his legal, not biological, but as his legal father, in order for him to be a true legal son of David. In other words, Joseph can't divorce Mary for Jesus to be a son of David. He has to take her as his wife and take Jesus as his legal son. But that's precisely what Joseph has decided not to do. He's not going to commit to this marriage. He's going to divorce her and leave her and, of course, her son. He's going to quietly divorce her. But unbeknownst to him, his decision puts his and our salvation at risk. You know, something similar happens in chapter 2 when Herod finds out that he's been tricked by the Magi. He has all the male children, two and under, put to death in Bethlehem. I'm sure you're familiar with that story. Herod wants to kill Jesus, and he takes drastic steps to do it. And if Herod had been successful, we would still be in our sins. But to keep that from happening, to keep Satan from winning, God sent an angel to Joseph to warn him about what's going to happen and to tell him to go and take Mary and Jesus, go to Egypt, and you'll be safe there. Well, God does the same thing here in order to prevent Joseph from divorcing Mary. so that Jesus truly might be a son of David. And in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And he tells Joseph what actually happened to Mary and tells him, don't be afraid, therefore, to take Mary as your wife. She's going to bear a son, and you are to call him and give him the name Jesus. You are to legally take him as your son. Well, verse 24 says that when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary as his wife. That is, they completed the marriage process. They no doubt had the wedding ceremony or banquet, and they moved in together. Although, as verse 25 tells us, they didn't consummate the marriage sexually until after Jesus was born. And Joseph also took Mary's son as his own son and called his name Jesus. And so by doing all these things, Joseph established Jesus' royal pedigree. Jesus is truly, even though he has a unique conception, Jesus is truly a son of David. He is the messianic king. But it has to be said, too, that he's not the messianic king that the people in those days expected. If you will, he is not your father's son of David. And that is because the people thought that the Messiah would come along and deliver them from Roman oppression and make the nation of Israel a great political nation once again. But Jesus, as the messianic king, as the son of David, as the son of Abraham, did not come to do that. That was not part of his job description. So what then did he come to do as the messianic king? Well, his name and its interpretation provide the clues for us. He is called Jesus. And Jesus is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua. And it literally means Yahweh, Jehovah, saves. But saves from what? The Egyptians, the Romans, saves from what? Well, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what Jesus came to do. Our deepest problem is our sin problem. That's why we're estranged from God. That's why the people were exiled from the land, because they had rebelled against God. The reason for all misery, pain, hardship, and death in the world is because of our sin. Sin, death, and the evil one are our great enemies. And the Messianic King has come to save us from them. In Psalm 130, the psalmist exhorts Israel to hope in the Lord. Now, hope refers to something in the future. We don't hope for what we already have, because then you wouldn't hope for it, because you are already enjoying it. And so hope, in the very nature of the case, refers to something that is not yet a reality in your life. Well, what is the object of Israel's hope in Psalm 130? Well, it's this, that Yahweh will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the hope of Israel, that Yahweh will one day come and redeem her from all her iniquities. You see, the psalmist realizes that redemption from sin is not a past reality, it's not a present reality, it's a future hope. It is something that Yahweh will do in the future. That's why he hopes. That's why he says he waits for Yahweh to come and save Israel from all her sins. Jesus' birth means that wait is over. Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. It means Yahweh is with us. He is Yahweh. And what has he come to do? He has come to redeem, to save his people from their sins. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 130. And how will Jesus, who is Yahweh, save us from our sins? Isaiah 53 tells us. He will bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He will be smitten by God and afflicted. He will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. That's not what the people were expecting the Messianic King to do. But that's what Jesus came to do, because that's what the Scripture said he would come to do, to redeem Israel from all her iniquities. And as you know, the rest of the New Testament shows that Jesus does indeed do that through his death and his resurrection. And it's why the message of the gospel is that there is now forgiveness in and through Jesus' name. It's why Jesus says that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. Why he says at the end of Luke's gospel that it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Right? Forgiveness is not found in the Old Testament law and through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Forgiveness of sins, redemption from sins, was something future. Yahweh would come and do it. And Jesus has come. Yahweh has come, and he has saved us from our sins. And so now that message of salvation from sins is proclaimed to the entire world in his name. Peter says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul says in Galatians 1 that Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. In him, Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. This point is made over and over again throughout the New Testament. And it proves that Jesus truly is the Christ, that he is Yahweh who has come and saved his people from their sins. The true Son of David, therefore, is not only a king. He's also a priest, isn't he? That's exactly what Psalm 110 said he would be. That he would be a son of David, but also a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah is our king and our great high priest. Well, the birth of Jesus is truly a monumental event. The long-awaited son of David, son of Abraham, Emmanuel, and last Adam has come. Yahweh has finally come, and with him is plentiful redemption, because he has redeemed us from all our iniquities. And that is why we sing, come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. It's why we sing, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. It's why we sing, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Let us pray.